Well, we're going to turn to God's Word. We're going to start a new series in the Old Testament book of Haggai, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 this morning. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but it's going to be helpful if you can have it open before you to find Haggai. If you're not too sure, start at the end of the Old Testament with Malachi, go back through Zechariah, and then you get to Haggai. Don't blink or you'll miss him. So we're going to look at this passage this morning. I'll just read from verse 2. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God. Some of you might be thinking, why Haggai? This is typical Paul. The world's been put on hold in the midst of the greatest crisis of all of our lifetimes. And so he starts a new series in the second most obscure book in the Bible. Chaz has already suggested that I used a blindfold and a pin in order to choose this series. Well, I can promise you that Haggai is hard enough to find without a blindfold. With a blindfold, it would be almost impossible. But actually, such is our confidence in the Bible that I'd be sure that wherever we opened up God's word, we would find him speaking truth and relevance into our own situation today. However, Haggai seems to have a special pertinence for today. You're so right. Nothing is normal at the moment. So much of life seems to have stopped. And the greatest danger for us is thinking that the great mission of the church, the building of the new temple, has to stop as well. Well, Haggai will smash that idea in verse 2 of chapter 1. But also there's another reason why I chose it. There's a very close relationship, I think, between the epistle to the Hebrews that we've just finished and this book, Haggai. I think he'd been reading this Old Testament prophet when he was writing the last couple of chapters of his great letter. Not only does he quote Haggai quite extensively, but also when you get to that beautiful benediction that we looked at last Sunday, where he has the God of peace blessing us through Jesus Christ, the one that the temple pointed to do what is pleasing in his sight in our lives so that he might be glorified. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 1, you'll find, I think, that he's lifted that really from this Old Testament book. So we've already got some spiritual tools that will help us with this book. To set the scene, it's the second year of Darius, the king over the Persian Empire, and the first day of the sixth month. We call that the 29th of August, 520 BC. It's the period just after the exile has ended, nearly 70 years previously. After many, many warnings from God, a complacent, godless, faithless people have been snatched away from the land of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In 586 BC, he had simply destroyed the city, pulled down its walls and burned the temple. The treasures had all been carted off with the people into captivity in Babylon, and all that was left behind were fire-blackened ruins. However, in exile, the people started to seek God again, and they found him, and he healed them, and he heard them. And he'd already promised through Isaiah over 100 years previously that a man called Cyrus would suddenly appear on the scene, and this man would be a great king, and he would order his people to go home from the exile back to their homeland. That was an idea that was widely ridiculed by historians until not so long ago. Archaeologists dug up the Cyrus cylinder that says exactly this, that we visited last year in the British Museum. Now, whilst many now had comfortable lives in Persia and chose to stay there, the Book of Esther is about them, there were a faithful remnant who returned home to rebuild the city and the temple. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record their story. The first thing they did when they got back was to repair the altar. And then they laid the foundations of the temple. Ezra chapter 3 verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in all of their vestments came out with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And this is what they sang, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. These were heady days. Ezra says a shout went out that was so loud it was heard across the land. But after that initial excitement, things became tough. Opposition arose from other people living in the land. It started with mockery. Then it turned to threats. Then they bribed officials to get the work of the building of the walls stopped. And Ezra tells us that the Jews became utterly discouraged. They gave up on rebuilding God's temple, and they just focused in on surviving and sorting out their own lives and building up their own lives. And so it's gone on for a number of years till God raises up an otherwise unknown prophet out of complete obscurity and enabled him to preach with such power for just 4 months that he changed that generation, and he still speaks today. I love Haggai. He's just the prophet. Everybody else in this book has long lists of titles and genealogies. But he's just the prophet. He doesn't have great visual aids like Jeremiah did. Jeremiah would have been the king of the PowerPoint in his age. He doesn't have a fantastic heroic story like Jonah did. He doesn't have the eloquence of Amos, who can write his whole prophecy in poetry. He doesn't have the visions of Zechariah or the longevity of Isaiah. He simply speaks God's word and lives get changed. He gives hope to a village preacher like me. That maybe one day God will give us one of those small seasons where our ordinary preaching suddenly does extraordinary things in people's lives and changes people. Haggai did that for 4 months. Came out of obscurity, suddenly was speaking to all the people, and then goes back into obscurity. He comes to us, first of all, with a statement. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's rather an unsettling statement. These people were the faithful remnant who had responded to the call of God to go back to their homeland and rebuild. These people were the people who had left the comforts of Persia to follow God, and yet as God speaks to them through the prophet, he just calls them these people. Surely the covenant way of addressing them would have been my people. Is God disowning them? Well, I don't think so, not for a moment. But I think he's challenging them to show the evidence that they really are his people. Doesn't the covenant work both ways? God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And he's asking them, is God really their God? Because what they are saying is it's not the right time to obey him. It's not the right time to glorify him by building his house. It's not the right time to make meeting with God and worshipping God a priority in our lives. It's not the right time to listen to him and to follow his word. Oh, sure, they had their excuses. We're facing so much opposition at the moment. We're weak. We're small. We're feeling discouraged. And life is hard because it appears from chapter 1 that a famine has just started. We're just focusing in on survival at the moment. It isn't time to do God's work. But hang on a moment, isn't their God the Lord of hosts? That's how he comes to them. That's God using one of his military titles, the God of armies. He's already shown his power by bringing the Babylonian Empire, the greatest empire of the old era, to nothing in a night time, just as he said he would. He's the God of hosts who's raised up Cyrus just as he said he would and sent his people home and gone even further. He's made Cyrus pick up the tab for the whole project. He's the God of irresistible power, of unchanging faithfulness. They've been singing a few years ago about how his steadfast love endured forever. And now they're saying it's not the right time to trust him and to obey him. They're not saying that there won't be a time to do this. They're saying it's not now. It's not urgent. Well, to their excuses of opposition, weakness and smallness and discouragement, surely we could add social distancing. We could add bans on assemblies of people and the closure of our places of worship. We might say, well, now it's not the time, is it, to build God's new covenant temple, the church. Later, yeah, when we get through all of this, but not now. Well, I don't think Haggai would have agreed, do you? I think he'd say, you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. There are incredible opportunities today. And you know the God I knew as the Lord of hosts, as Jesus, the King of kings, the mighty destroyer of death and sin and the devil, the one who'd promised that he was going to build his church even in the face of all of the opposition of the gates of hell. On Wednesday evening at our community group, someone said Jesus never told people off for having too much faith. I think we need to remember that today. Or maybe I could apply it to us on a personal level. As we were thinking last week, when the God of peace comes to us through Jesus Christ to mend, to repair these broken lives with every good thing, that we might do his will and be pleasing in his sight and glorify him, was our response to shrink back and to say it's just not the right time in my life. Later, maybe, one day, hopefully, but not now. Well, I wonder, would Haggai say, are you one of these people or one of his people? And secondly, he asks a question. In fact, there are two questions in this passage. One is concerned with our priorities, and the other is concerned with God's providence. The first comes in verse 4, and it's about our priorities. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? I talk about a searching question. Can you picture them? Looking at their not just completed houses, but now so luxuriously appointed that they are basically palaces that they poured their lives into, invested everything into, are so proud of, and looking from them now to the wreckage and the ruin of God's house in the midst of their city. Now, God isn't against people having lovely houses, but he's asking, are you prioritizing in your life what is temporary and neglecting what is of eternal importance? Do you remember a story that a man who had no home to call his own told of another man who had everything in this world? He had so much. And this person who had so much thought he could now sit back in his palace and he could feast on his success for days and days and years. And Jesus said, this man has neglected his soul. And he's a fool. That homeless storyteller was Jesus, the one that the ruined temple pointed to. And the man was the rich fool. I want to ask, where are our priorities? Well, let me turn this round a moment, perhaps to help us make it a little less painful, but equally searching. What are God's priorities? And can we share those priorities? I love Haggai's choice of words here, where he talks about panelled houses. He's talking about palaces, basically. And I think he's remembering a time when David had said something like this. In 1 Chronicles 17, David had felt guilty because he was living in a panelled palace. And he says this, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Now, before the temple had been built, it was still this tent, the tabernacle that had gone through the wilderness. And David says, "I've got a great idea." Sitting one evening with Nathan up on the top of the palace. And he says, "I'm going to build God a beautiful house in Jerusalem." And God comes back to David and says, "Have I ever asked you to do this? I've been very happy all these years to camp in the midst of my people. Wherever they've gone, I've gone. You see, David, I just love being with my people in the midst of them. I love their fellowship. I love their love. I love their trust. I love their worship. I love being their God. I love being at the heart of their life. I'm happy with my tent." But he says, "Okay, I'll allow your son to build me a house." But what God, I'm trying to show you, had prioritized was not a splendid house. It was his presence in the midst of his people. And that mattered to God. And these people, by neglecting what had replaced the tabernacle, were saying, "It doesn't matter to us. God's fellowship, God's friendship, worshipping God, we can live without that at the moment because there's so much other stuff going on in our lives." And God says, "No, you can't." And his second question really concerns his providence that's going on. He says, "Think about this." It's one of his strap lines. "Consider this. Think about my providence at the moment." And three times over in these 11 verses, he spells out that which they've lived for is now failing to satisfy them. A famine has come in, and the blessings that God had given them, that they were now making into their gods and living their lives for, God was beginning to withhold so that they might come back to the God who had blessed them. He says, this time of famine, why has it happened? He says, "Because I've caused it. Not because I'm mean, but because I love you. And what you've been worshipping in your life, what you are scraping together now, I'm simply blowing away because you can't see that whilst you'd become materially rich, you were spiritually starving. And I wouldn't have been a loving, faithful God to you to let you go on living without me in your palaces and dying without me in your palaces and then spending eternity without me in your hells." Think about it, he says. What is life about? It's about knowing God, isn't it? Knowing the eternal God, enjoying him, worshipping him, trusting him, following him through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, the one that this neglected, ruined temple was pointing to. Doesn't God also ask us to hear his questions and examine ourselves, and also to consider his providence? We're going through times not of famine, but of great shaking down of everything which had become our normal. We felt our self-confidence being shaken, our sense of immortality being shaken. Kingdoms that we've built have been shaken. Economies that we've relied upon have been shaken. And God has blown away some of the mist so that we can see what our greatest need is, which is him in our lives, to know him and love him and trust him and enjoy him as we give our lives to our loving, faithful God. I'm pretty sure that many of us have been made to consider our priorities over these 8-9 weeks and to consider God's providence. And I pray that we will all heed Haggai's call to go on considering this and find new, rekindled desire for God's presence, for dependence upon his promises, and a passion for his glory. And then finally, we come to Haggai's command. God gives a command through him. And it's here in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I might take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Oh, I hope by now we've realized that this is not the command of a paranoid God who just can't rest until his house is bigger and better than anybody else's on the block. And when he starts getting enough praise and the praiseometer has filled up enough and he feels good about himself, then he'll start to hand out the sweeties again. In reality, what God is asking them to rebuild, when they'd finished it, it was as nothing compared with what had been before. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 3. If you can picture, maybe you consider that what it was like before was Salisbury Cathedral. And that's fallen down, and we've been given the gig of putting something back up in its place, and all we can find is a B&Q shed. That's what it was like. It was just nothing compared with what it had been before. Some of the older people who could remember Solomon's temple, they just wept. It seemed so hopeless. How could God possibly take pleasure in that or be glorified in that? Well, God didn't weep. He rejoiced because of what that insignificant new temple stood for. His presence in the midst of his worshipping people, that they were placing him at the centre of their lives and saying, "This is our God." And he rejoiced because of what it promised, a coming together of God and all the nations. That meeting place between God and man was a great evangelistic witness in the Old Testament. You remember Jesus said, "My Father's house shall be a place of prayer for all nations." But God rejoiced because supremely of what it pointed to Jesus, his Son, in whom God came to us and, John says, literally camped, tabernacled, tented amongst us. That place in the Old Testament where God pitched his tent was a picture of what Jesus would come and do as he drew near to us. And Haggai's people here are being told to rebuild the signpost that points all the way forwards to Jesus, in who finally we would meet God face to face and in peace. Do you remember what Haggai says about the temple, that God wants to find pleasure in it and be glorified? Think about Jesus. What did he say about his Son, the one who fulfills the temple? "This is my Son with whom I am so pleased. I find all my pleasure." And the Son could say to his Father, "I have glorified you here on earth." God's pleasure and God's glory are not found in stone and timber, but in flesh and blood. As Jesus made the sacrifice that the old temple could never, ever offer, his life for our sins, so that all who believe can come through him into the very presence and the family of God. Do you remember Jesus, the one who fulfills the temple, said to the leaders of that day, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Well, he laughed him to scorn when he said that. And they did destroy him on a Roman cross. And in 3 days he rose again. And he started a new building project. The old temple's just not needed anymore. Soon the Romans would reduce it to rubble again in AD 70. And this time, no Haggai was sent to tell the church to rebuild. Old Haggai and his colleagues, the prophets, they'd done their work. They'd called the people to faith and endurance in their day. And now was the day of the apostles, to show the church that the new temple of God here on earth was not a building, but actually the lives, the hearts of God's children. This is where God lives by his Spirit because of what Jesus Christ has done. And now was the time for that pastor to the Hebrews to tell us that the God of peace, the God of how it ought to be, was coming to us through Jesus Christ to mend and repair these tangled temples with all the power of the gospel, that we might do his will and be pleasing in his sight and give glory to him forever and ever in us. Well, we think, is it possible? We look like nothing to the world, sometimes even to ourselves. And yet you are so loved by God that he hasn't stopped working in you. And Jesus said, I will be glorified in them. Not I could be. I will be. Well, are we going to say, no, now is not the time to rebuild these temples, these lives for God? As he comes to us today and he says, make sure you set Christ apart as Lord in your heart, that he might reign without a rival there. Are you going to say, well, one day maybe, but not now? I was thinking of that lovely hymn, or was it a poem? Probably a poem, first of all, by Theodore Monod, the great French theologian and preacher of 160, 170 years ago. And it's in a few verses, and the first verse talks about how he's resisted the gospel. And it finishes by saying, all of self and none of thee. And then God comes back to him and he sees the patience of God and something of the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And I think, like the people in Haggai chapter 2, he's now prepared to say, okay, some of self and some of thee. Not now, but one day. And then he just sees all the glory and the love of God in the gospel, and that overwhelms him. And he says, higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. Well, you know what Jesus is saying to you in your circumstances. I know what he's saying to me in mine. The conversations are only known really between us and him. But as he comes and he says, let me untangle this, let me fix this, let me rebuild this, I hope we're saying, yes, Lord, today. And not saying, no, it's not the right time. We're saying, Lord, come in. Help me to deal with the things that are displeasing to you. Grant me faith that I might live for the pleasure of my heavenly Father and for his glory. And isn't it the New Testament teaching that the temple of God is bigger than any of us as individuals? And as living stones, we make up that which he loves and is glorified in, the whole church. And I think that today is the greatest time of our lives to be involved in the building of that new temple, of seeing the nations being gathered in, of seeing our friends and our families and our neighbours being saved. We can't say to God, no, this isn't the right time. This is the right time. Let's shake off our lethargy and fear and self-pity and discouragement and put on faith and pray like we've never prayed before. And preach and witness like we've never done before. And just live Christ-centered, joyful, confident, pleasing to God lives in these days. Think about this, said Haggai, all those years ago. And these people did. And next Sunday, we'll see what happened next. But if you and I think about this and take it to heart and act on it, maybe what we'll see happening in Haggai's day next Sunday will already have been starting in our hearts. And that's exciting, because to me, it looks like revival. Amen.